That word picture, that you are both lion and you are lamb, that you gave of your son who laid his life down for us, Lord God, by the power of love that you raised him from the dead. And Lord, we find victory, we find peace and meaning and purpose in the love that you have for us, Lord God. And I pray this morning as we open up your word that we will come to discover and maybe be reminded of how important it is that we collectively, corporately encourage one another, that we rely on each other, that we have one another's backs, Lord God, and that you have chosen the church to be your instrument for the good news that we need to get out and live out, Lord. And I pray that you would speak through me. I have nothing to say, but God, I pray that you would speak through me to each and every person here this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead, have a seat. If you would, get out your Bibles, out something to write with. You'll notice in the worship guide, there's something to write on. So please do that. And if you have not heard, I'm very happy to report to you that the county did approve our building project. We are very, very thankful for that. Yes. All we have to do now is wait out a seven business day appeal period. And we're hoping everyone just is shutty. You know, it doesn't say anything about it, and we just keep right on going. So, but we're very thankful for that. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you, guys. All that is very, very important. This morning, we are starting a three-week study on community. And so I'm excited to kind of begin looking, and we need to be reminded of that for a lot of different reasons, of which I hope I will call your attention to here in just a moment. But I want to start this morning by having you try to use your imagination and picture this happening, okay? Because if you don't really go with this on me, you're gonna kind of not start off on the right foot this morning. I want you to picture having to walk into a room with a lot of people that you do not know. Maybe it's a funeral reception of someone that you kind of knew, but not really super well, and you don't know really anybody else there, but maybe it was someone from your work that you thought, I just need to go and support, but I don't know anybody. Or maybe it was a wedding reception that you went to thinking, again, just being a nice person, but I don't know anybody. Or maybe it was a conference or something, but you walk into this room, you see all these people that you don't know, and then you see small tables that you know you're gonna have to sit at. Now, what are you feeling at this point? Is there a little bit of nervousness and anxiety over, I don't want to be left alone, or I'm going to have to maybe make small talk with people I don't know? I mean, there's some anxiety, there's probably some hesitation, even for the most extroverted of you in this room. There's still some, where do we sit? Who's going to sit by me? Is anyone going to sit by me? There's those kinds of questions are going on. And then out of the corner of your eye, you see somebody that you know. And they see you, and they know you, and they actually wave you over to come sit with them. And there's this massive relief, is there not? Is there some sense of, oh, okay, this is going to be better than I thought it was? Now, have you been, just by a show of hands, how many of you have been there? I mean, come on, raise your hand. There's that anxiety, yes, there's that nerve. What is that? Why is there that relief that we have when we see someone we actually know and they know us and they invite us over and we sit down with them and it's a great time? I'll tell you what it is. It's this communal need that you have hardwired into you and I have hardwired into me that was at risk the moment we walked in there. Were we going to be accepted? Were we going to be known, or were we going to be left alone? And so that the tension and the uncertainty of that was rising and bringing a level of discomfort and anxiety. And then it's met. And the point of that is that we have to start this morning realizing that we have all been created in the image of God. And you can fight that all you want. You can disbelieve that all you want. But I believe it because the Bible says that. I believe it because I think it's somewhat intuitive. As we look around and we see what we are capable of doing, that we are the highest order of creation, that we are creating the image of God, and God's image is both relational and communal. And that's really important. God has revealed himself as being a God of relationship. How do we know that? Because God is three persons, one essence. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Which means that they have a relationship. They're able to relate to one another. But not only relate to one another, there's a community in which there is a mutual respect and admiration and care and concern perfectly for one another. And we have been created in that image. So you have hardwired into you, and I have hardwired into me, relational qualities and communal qualities. Relational qualities in that we can feel certain emotions, we can engage with people, we want to engage with people, and sometimes we do that well, and sometimes we do it not so well. But there's also a sense that we want to have this identity, that we want to be a part of something, we want to belong, we want to be accepted. And that's the communal side. And that's what we're talking about this morning. That's what we're beginning a three-week journey on. That is why you have name tags on right now. Because at High Point, what we're trying to do, we are trying to create, maintain, sustain this concept of community, of connectedness. And there's many different ways that we do that. Name Tag Sunday is just one small way to try to help each one of us stay connected so that we know one another. It's really, really important. As a matter of fact, let me read to you from our AIM vision statement. We want to activate our faith. We want to impact the world. We want to multiply as disciples. We have eight statements that drive that vision. And statement number four says this: we will be friendly. We will be a friendly, loving community that pursues healthy relationships, acknowledges our brokenness, and extends grace to everyone. We have a strong desire to be in community. Now, some of you might think, I don't. I don't. And I would suspect that if you have those feelings, it's because you've been burned before. It's because things have not worked out well for you before. But that doesn't take away the need that you've been hard-coded with. It just says you've tried it before, and it's hurt you, and so you're guarded and you're defensive. And I get that. And let me just apologize in advance for whoever or however that went down. That is not who we're trying to be. We're trying to be authentic, albeit imperfectly. That's just how it happens. But we recognize this need. I mean, you go back to the, you don't have to go back too far, but you remember the shows like Cheers and Friends and how long they lasted? And then they gave way to kind of like the anti-Friends show, which I'll come back to in just a moment, but it's also known as reality TV. And I think there's a shift in focus there, but we'll come back to that in just a moment. But I want you to be thinking of and understanding that you're hearing from the horse's mouth that we're trying to be an authentic, genuine, loving, caring community. That's what we're trying to be. And we're taking steps in every way that we know with our small groups, talking about it, teaching about it, modeling it, albeit imperfectly, doing something kind of maybe cheesy as name tags, all right? But this is so that we hope that when you go out there into the commons and that large space that, again, you're going to walk out. And some of you actually came here today and you may not know anybody. And you know exactly what I'm talking about and how I'm feeling. And so I'm hoping that somehow, some way, you were greeted. You were welcomed in a way that made you kind of think, hey, I'll try this. And so the name tag is hopefully just a little step to help you introduce yourself to someone and to be introduced by someone. So that's what we're shooting for. What I want to do is I want to show you a picture of what we're trying to model ourselves after. So if you'll open up your Bible to your table of contents, I want you to notice you've got an Old Testament, you have a New Testament. I want you to look in your New Testament table of contents and look at the fifth book down. It's the book of Acts. And let's all turn to the book of Acts together. You'll be at chapter 1. I want to turn to chapter 2, actually. So whatever page corresponds to you, remember, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And the book of Acts, what does that mean? Well, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the accounts by four different people of Jesus' life. And Jesus, if you recall, we talked about this last week, Jesus left. The Bible says he ascended, and we all think that he went up in the sky, which he did, but we think that he went to some far, way, far away distant galaxy. We tend to think that he's super far away, but he's not. He's not far away at all. He ascended into heaven, which means he went into a different dimension than we can see. We are four-dimensional creatures. We understand, I'll use this as an example. We understand height, width, and depth. And the fourth dimension is time. That is how we process reality. We can see three-dimensionally, and we are bound by time, the fourth dimension. Well, what Jesus did when he ascended is he went into heaven. He went into another dimension that exists, and I am not an astrophysicist. I have read a little bit about it, and I'm not going to say anything more than this because I will look even more foolish than I might look right now. And that is that astrophysicists in their study of the universe have found many more dimensions than four. I've read 10, 11, even up to 26 different dimensions. So just assume for a moment, let's just pretend that this Bible right here represents this, and let's just think, we're going to think two-dimensionally, okay? Because that'll help us understand this example. So let's just think that our world simply consists of height and width, or height and width. And let's just say that this card represents Jesus, and this is the people of God, and he starts to ascend. And I'm going to turn it this way. And they see him kind of going, and it says that he went up in the air, and then he was gone. They couldn't see him anymore. And people want to think that he went really far away. It's not what he did. Imagine if he went into a third dimension, which would be depth. And let's just say he went right here behind this page, right here. So when he ascended, he is as close to them as he can possibly be, but they can't see him because he's in a different dimension. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And we looked at that last week. And once he left, he then left us with the commission, the command to go and make disciples, to gather people together, what's called the church. And we get a picture in the book of Acts, which is the first book after the four books that I mentioned, which was an account of Jesus' life. Now we see the very beginning of this thing called the church. And in Acts chapter 2, if you'll follow along with me in verse 44, this is just a description of what that early church looked like, of which we're trying to model ourselves after. It says, now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. So here's this early church, these people that are gathering together, and they're creating this new community that is so important. It's the community that we're trying to create. And I want you to look at why community is important for a moment. We're gonna talk more about this in the next 2 weeks, but let's just kind of get an idea of why even talk about this. Well, what we see here is we see as they were breaking bread, what that meant was they were going in each other's homes and they were having sit-down dinners, which involved very intimate level of conversation and discussion. And so what they were doing is they were creating friendships, these new friendships with this common bond, and all of us want that. We want friends to go do life with, to go to the movies with, to go on vacations with, to just sit and watch something and laugh together and come alongside each other. We want that. And that's what we're trying to model here at High Point after what we see here in front of us. But not only did they have friendships, it said that they gave to anyone as they had need. You see, community is also important for support. It's important for care. I mean, I've seen this being lived out most recently in a very practical, tangible way. And that is we have had, and it's been terrible actually, but we have had a run of cancer that has afflicted some of the more prominent women in our church. And we've watched them struggle and battle that, and I have come to hate cancer. I hate it because of what it does and what it puts people through. But I've also seen the church and the people come together and rally around these people and encourage them and love on them. And I know that it's very important to them and to the healing process. And so, I mean, that's what you need in community is you need friendship for sure. You want to have fun, but you need the support and care of others as well. And then notice that it says that they ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude. There's grace in community. There's a recognition that we're all broken. We all bring a level of brokenness into this room. Every one of us does. You've heard me say, we're all addicted to something. Every one of us in here is addicted to something. And hopefully we receive each other with that recognition and understanding that none of us thinks that we're above the other. That's the place we're trying to create, is a safe place. Not to stay broken, not to stay stuck. We can't do that because that's not loving. Love says, I'll meet you where you are, and I will love you to where you want to be. And that's what we're trying to do here. And so I thought it was important to start with this idea of community. Now, what I've described to this point, I realize that I described this point in the way of friendship, in the way of support and care, and in the way of grace and just accepting people as they are. I know I've probably described a lot of different types of communities. I mean, that can be a work group at your job. It can be a neighborhood group where you live. It could be a group of people who graduated from the same college. I realize that. And those are important. But let me challenge you with what we just read and what I believe to be true, and that is that the church community is the greatest expression of community that there is. It supersedes and is greater than any other community that you can have. And that's not to say that those other communities aren't important. They are. But there is nothing greater than the church community. Now, why do I say that? Because you have what you have in the church community is you have two things that are very important that distinguish the church community from any other community, and that is, first, the power of the Spirit of God. That when we gather like this, those of us who are followers of Christ, we have the Spirit of God inside of us. And God can prompt us in ways to see things, understand things, and say things to one another that you will not hear in other places. That God will use to pierce your heart, or that God will use to pick you up and encourage you in ways that take you well past the struggle you're facing. And that's because the Spirit of God, we all share the same Spirit. And the Spirit of God knows what's happening in your life, and the Spirit of God can allow someone else to have a real sense of what's happening in your life and can say the right things or can be there at the right time, unlike any other community. And the second reason that I believe that the church community is the most important community that you can have, that it will be the greatest expression of what you are looking for in being accepted and being loved for who you are, and that is that we have been given the truth of God's word. And we share that with one another. When you come and you sit on Sunday mornings and you listen to the word of God being taught, God will take his wisdom and his truth and he will pierce your heart. He will encourage you. He will give you wisdom for difficult decision making. And you can hear that in your small group. You can hear that when you're just discussing or going to someone else and asking for wisdom. I've seen it all the time. I've been a part of it. I've been both a recipient and the giver of that. I have sat with the elder team, or I have sat with some of you, and I've said, I'm stuck. Help me with this. And you've given me wise counsel, and it has benefited me. It has blessed me. And I hope and pray, and I believe that I have done the same to you at times as well. And so I want you to guard this community. I want you to elevate it. I want you to see it for what it really is. We are the manifold expression of God in this world. And we are superior to any other community, not because of who we are, but because of what we've been given, the Spirit of God and the truth of God's word. And that is why we need to talk about community, but it also is why we must talk about the enemy and the adversary of community. And for that, we're going to do that this morning. To do that, I want to show you there's many places I could take you to in the Bible that will describe for you, and you'll see the enemy in his full splendor. But let's just go to one place. Turn a few pages to the left to find the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10. And I chose this encounter because we're going to see Jesus' closest friends, his confidants, his posse, not just the 12 that he chose to follow him. We're going to see two of the three that he confided in more than anyone else. So you would think if anyone was going to get this concept of community and not let the enemy of community come in and fracture what Jesus had developed with the 12, you would think it would be these guys. But this is why I believe the Bible. One of the reasons I believe the Bible. You see, if this was something that man was simply writing on his own efforts, who writes stuff like we're about to read? If you're going to write something that you know other people are going to read and it's your own doing, you're going to cast yourself in good light. You just are going to do that. It's the same way we post on Facebook. It's the same way we write Christmas letters. We always write it a little bit better than it really is. And it's we hedge our identities that way. But we don't get that here. We see the Spirit of God empowering the people of God to write the truth of what is actually taking place. So we're going to pick it up in Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And there's another account of this, and this is typical of the first four books. They will write some accounts, similar accounts, but in a little bit different way. And I want to just, this is really interesting before I read verse 35, because it's going to look like James and John initiated this conversation with Jesus, but believe it or not, it wasn't. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, what we actually see is this was initiated by a helicopter mother. The mother of James and John goes to Jesus first in all likelihood, and Jesus doesn't seem to engage in that, and so mom pushes out James and John to kind of finish off what she started. So with that being said, verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do something for us if we ask you." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked them. They answered him, "Allow us to sit at your right and at your left in your glory." Now, we have to understand what he means by that. They expected, fully understood that Jesus was ushering in a new empire, that he was the guy. And what they're saying is, Jesus, when you're seated on the throne, when you've conquered all you're going to conquer, let us sit in positions of authority and superiority right next to you. This is two of the 12 coming to him on a sidebar conversation after mom has already tried. But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink?" And cup he's using in reference to suffering. He's saying, are you able to suffer and to be baptized with this kind of suffering that I'm going to be baptized with? You don't have no idea what you're asking. And of course, we're able, they told him. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those it has been prepared for." Now, this conversation was between James, John, and Jesus. But apparently they talked a little too loud. Or apparently mom talked a little too loud. Verse 41. When the other 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Boom. There we go. We have community. We have the 12 chosen who are following Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, we have this breakout of the enemy of community. And it's initiated by those closest to Jesus. And what happens? The other 10 get angry. There's been a threat to community. Something has broken in here and upset equilibrium. Let me continue, verse 42. Jesus called them over and said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and their men of high position exercise power over them. But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." What is this community enemy that I'm speaking of? It is the dark side of our individualism. We have here a situation, again, by those closest to Jesus, those who you would think would get community, this 12-person community, better than anybody. We have the breaking in of the dark side of their individualism. And what do I mean by that? The dark side of individuals. What I mean by that is they are focusing on themselves over above the good of the community. They're thinking about self. Self has suddenly risen to the top. Here they were, the 12, with each other. They were the minority, and there was strength in that. And now we have weakness. Now we have a breaking in of this enemy, which is the focus of self above others, by those closest to Jesus. There are many other biblical examples of this. Jesus taught a parable story about a man who was blessed with so much, and he thought to himself, what do I do with all of my blessings? What do I do with the fact that I still have more out in the field to harvest? What do? I will build bigger barns for myself. And Jesus condemns that way of thinking. James talks about how we can pray sometimes, and he says, you do not have because you're asking with the wrong motives. You're coming to God and asking for what's best for you at the expense of the community. Jesus refers to the fact that there are people who have been given gifts, different gifts, and we all have different capacities, and some exercise them, others sit on them for themselves, and Jesus condemned that as well. And so there's many other places we could go, but the threat that I'm speaking of is this dark side of our individual lives, the way we see our lives. And here's the scary part about it, is today it is reinforced in our community. In our pop culture, it is reinforced. Let me go back to reality TV. Do you know what gave way, what shows like Friends and Cheers gave way to reality shows like The Apprentice and Big Brother? And can you believe that Survivor has lasted 17 years? I mean, the show is predicated on betrayal. Who can deceive who the best to get $1 million? And we watch it, and believe me, I watched it for like 13 of the 17 years. I mean, I just was in it. It was awesome. And we can't watch something like that and not be influenced and shaped by it. And because you come into church and I come into a church service, we bring that in. It is unavoidable. And so we have pop culture which reinforces this. We see it in professional sports. It's now become that the team concept seems to be the minority. It's now about, because of endorsements and everything else, it's now about the individual. I got to share a football story with you because I would just betray myself if I didn't, okay? I don't know, those of you who have been hearing, that people are wondering, why is Terrell Owens not getting the votes for the Hall of Fame? Bill Polian, who is a Hall of Fame executive, said something on public, the NFL Network, that was just like, wow! He said, I could never vote for Terrell Owens or Randy Moss, and Randy Moss was a Viking, and I loved him when he was with the Vikings. I could never vote for Terrell Owens or Randy Moss to ever be a Hall of Famer. And of course, the panel was like, whoa, why? He goes, I could never vote for someone who didn't contribute to the team, but was a detriment because of their individuality. Oh, I mean, Bill Polian, when he speaks, he's not a nut job. I mean, he's very well respected, but we see it even in professional sports. And how about just everyday consumerism? We're always looking for the best deal. The businesses know that. They market to us in ways that are very unique to us, whether it be color or size, whatever variation. They know that self-expression is so important to us that they give us products with so many different choices. I bet there's some of you that could remember back in the day when you had choices basically white, black, red or blue. That was it. I mean, now it's crazy. I remember watching TV when you had 13 channels. Now you've got 800 some odd, probably more than that. I don't know. But the idea is the more we get influenced and come underneath the spell of consumerism in which customer is king, we will think that life is about us. And that will incite in us the dark side of our individuality. And we will wreak havoc on our communities when we do that. I couldn't go past this issue if I did not address the issue of social media. Facebook. I mean, when you send something out there, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but are you wondering how many likes you got? And if you don't get very many likes, do you start to think, what's wrong with you people? That was very impressive. That was, you know, that's a like-worthy tweet or a like-worthy post. And just the picture of a selfie, I mean, that alone, I mean, I've taken some of those, but I mean, like, when I'm doing it, I'm like, I probably shouldn't be doing this. Or I feel weird about doing this. But some people will take like 10 to 12 selfies before they like the, oh, that's the one I want to stick out there. And what we do is we create this artificial identity and this little social world that we have, and we can control what everyone thinks about us. That's not community. But we're shaped by it. And so what happens is someone says something we don't like. Someone hurts our feelings. Rather than strengthening community by going and talking to them, what do? We unfriend them. And it feels good. And they wonder, why did I get unfriended? Why wouldn't they talk to me? I'm trying to point out there are so many shaping influences that are inciting in us the dark side of our individuality that are so caustic and dangerous to community. Let me give you ways in which they're dangerous. First, when the dark side of our individuality comes out in us, what we do is we begin to compare ourselves with others. I mean, how's that working? I mean, when you think it's all about you, you look at other people and wonder, how do you stack up? And you begin to compare how you look. You begin to compare what you make. You begin to compare where you live. You begin to compare where you vacation. You begin to compare your kids against their kids. How does that ever end up? It's either going to be pride or despair. You're going to feel better than them, or you're going to feel less than them. And it's going to be a seesaw ride. And what happens when we compare is that gives way to competition. We then compete against people. Now, let me say this. I love to compete. Any of you who have played golf with me, basketball with me, card games, if you've played Bunko with me, you know I like to compete and I like to win and I like to talk smack a lot. That's just fun. That's okay. Compete there is fun. But when you're competing for your identity, when you're competing to feel good about yourself in light of what you're seeing around and how you're comparing, that is caustic. It's toxic. But it's where we go. It's the culture that's shaping us. And so we compete with ourselves. And when we have this, when we bring individuality into our community, we also bring in a perpetual state of discontentment. Because the reality is you'll never find anything or anyone who can make you happy in every way all the time. You just won't. But if you come in thinking you can find that to whatever community doesn't meet that all the way, then you begin to complain. And complaining has never served community whatsoever. Another way that our dark side of individuality damages community is in our homes. I'm tired of sitting across the table from someone who says, I'm not happy in my marriage anymore. God wants me to be happy, and so I'm leaving. I'm tired of that. I'm sorry, but God gives very few reasons for you to leave the covenant that you made with your spouse and with your God. When someone says that to me, and they're convincing me that their spouse has defaulted on their covenant, I ask them, has God defaulted on his covenant with you? Because there's three people in this covenant. But that's what happens. When we're shaped by that dark side of individuality, we just look, we say, you don't make me happy, so I'm leaving. Let me caution parents as well, too, in the home. When you make the kid the center of your attention, when you take their sports or their activities or their hobbies and you prop your whole life up on that and you travel and you give everything to it, you are reinforcing in them the dark side of their individuality, that it's about them. I mean, Nancy and I, we had to deal with that with our kids in soccer. We had to go through that. And our oldest daughter took it all the way into college. And we had to be really careful about the pride that could well up in trying to, you know, push that along. Or how we could compromise here and there with our church community. And it was a struggle. It was a challenge. And I tell other parents that are like that. But realize the shaping forces in this culture is to promote your children at the expense of your family. Don't do that. The last place I'll say where this can really break out. You can hurt your family, but you can hurt your church as well. When you come in here, and I wonder today, how many of you came in with this thought in mind? Geez, I wonder what I'm going to get today. I wonder what I'm going to get. And this idea of church hopping, going to one church after another church, chasing down one speaker, one band, one youth program, whatever it might be. But how did you come in today? Did you come into this today saying, what's here for me? Or did you come saying, what can I offer? What can I give back to God with an expression of praise and thanks and gratitude? How can I serve others who are here? Because you will always find God will bless and honor the latter and frustrate the former. But I'm just curious what best describes you. Because the church, and this one's worth writing down. The church is not something you attend, it's something you belong to. The church is something you belong to, not attend. What describes you? Do you attend church or do you belong to one? And the last thing I'll say, what about the people outside of the church? This church community that we believe is the greatest expression of community. When we say that, when people know that about us, and yet we don't live any differently, there's no distinction that the dark side of our individuality looks the same as our neighbors, the same as those who are not inside the church, that confuses them and that damages them. And so the dark side of our individuality is dangerous all the way around. Now, what's driving that? What is driving the dark side of our individuality? Why are we doing that? It's because we've been born broken. All of us have been born broken with this sin disease. And we know we have it because we carry around the following three questions. First, there's insecurity. We all carry around a level of insecurity, and that is, do people like me? Am I good enough? Do they see me as good enough? That is a question that runs through your head periodically because there's insecurity, and that's a part of our brokenness. But there's also guilt and shame, and that question is, do I like myself? Do I like myself? So there's insecurity. Do people like me? Am I good enough? Am I going to make it? There's guilt and shame. Do I like me? And then thirdly, which is really insecurity with a mask on, there's pride, and that is people should like me. Those are the three things that are going to be running around in your head and my head as a result of our brokenness. And what happens is that pushes us out to the dark side of our individuality because we're pushing out constantly against insecurity. We're pushing out against guilt and shame. We're pushing out against the fact that people should like us. We deserve this and that. And we're pushing that out only to have it pushed back into our faces. And life becomes a game of pushing out and getting pushed back in. Unless we accept the gift of Jesus Christ. You see, because God says when he sends Jesus to die in your place and my place, and when God raises him from the dead, and when he says, when you put your faith and trust in him, my favor is upon you. You are forgiven. You are dearly loved. And what he says to our insecurity when we say, do people like me? God says, I love you with an everlasting love. When you wonder, do I like me? God says, you are a child of mine. And if I love you, who are you not to love you? And then this idea of people should like me is replaced with an awe over the fact that God has loved and sought after you when you did not deserve it. And so there's a humility, there's a gentleness about you. And that is what flips us. And this is how I want to end this morning. I don't want to completely come down on individualism because the Bible speaks of it in a positive way. This idea that individuals have value has a Christian origin. The fact that we've been created in the image of God and that everyone has value and worth is a Christian idea. And so there's a good side to our individualism. The fact that the Christian idea that the presence of God, the Spirit of God can dwell inside a person makes that person valuable, means that that person should have dignity. And our Declaration of Independence, the founding of our country, recognizes that. In that our unalienable right to to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We champion that. We love that. The good side of our individuality, because that has produced incredible things in our country. It has allowed people to become all that God wanted them to become. It has allowed people to seek after their passions, to come up with incredible ideas, inventions, and discoveries that we benefit from. It was Jesus' individuality that saved your life and my life. And so we have inside of us this good individualism as well. And the Bible describes it this way, and we'll talk about this more in the next couple of weeks, is that we receive the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God comes inside of us, and we're given gifts, talents that make us unique. But not so we can say to the world, look at me. But we can say to the world, how may I serve you? How may I help you? And so when you become a follower of Jesus and the Spirit of God comes inside of you, you are equipped and empowered with gifts that will make you unique, but it's for the purpose of seeing them used in your community, to elevate your community, to lift up your community. That is why you're an individual. That is why you have the Spirit of God. You see, our good individuality is a friend, an ally to community. So over the next couple weeks, we're going to dial into that a little bit more. But let me challenge you with this for this week. We have a couple things that I want you to do. Actually, three things. We have baptism is coming up. And this is the month of April. We got a lot of good things coming in the month of April. Baptism on April 2nd. If you've never been baptized, please, before your church family, if you've never been baptized since you've become a follower of Jesus, please consider being baptized so that you can be a testimony, an encouragement to your family, to your church family. It strengthens community when we see other people obeying the command of Jesus to be baptized. That strengthens us. It encourages us. Secondly, you look in your worship guide, there is a all hands on deck. We need help for Easter. We need to all be involved in that. So please, again, as I said last week, make Easter count. Invite someone who's far away from God to Easter. Please do that. But also, everybody, please, we could use help in every facet. But fill that out and become a part of and contribute to the community. And then thirdly and lastly is we have a 101 class. And that is how you actually become a member of High Point. That's how you join on April 30th. If you've not ever put your stake in the ground and said, this is my place. I'm going to sink my roots into this place, this community, and all that God's created me to be. I'm going to sink my roots here. Please, would you do that? Now, what we're going to do, kind of to wrap this all up, is we're going to go to the Lord's table, and we're going to take communion. And communion is a celebration of our community. It is a remembrance of what Jesus has died, that he did indeed die for us so that we could be forgiven by God. But we're told and commanded that, he says, as often as you gather together, do this in remembrance of me. He gives us the flexibility as to when we do it. But he says, as you gather together, this is something we do communally. And to those of you who are followers of Jesus, I would encourage you to please take the bread and take the juice and hold on to it until we can all take it together. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we don't want to put you in a situation where you're doing something that you don't understand. I remember being there and I was confused and I was thankful to be relieved of that responsibility. So we would ask that you would allow the cups to pass and just kind of soak in and take in what we're doing. But we're going to pass these elements out to you. If you'll take one and just hold on to them, as this song is sung, if you'll just think about what Jesus has done for you and be in awe of that and realize the good side of your individuality, we will then follow and take Lord's Supper together. So as this song is sung, as you just reflect on this moment, let's continue to worship.